Over the past few months, we've been looking in John's Gospel. Next week, we're going to be looking at some other things. For the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at things that are more Christmas-related. Then in January, we're going to be doing another series of Gospel is the Reason For. And then we'll be picking up John's Gospel again in February. But this morning, we're in John 10. So if you'd like to turn to that in your Bibles, and if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 759. And it says this: I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him, because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf come in, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered round him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said, I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many people believed in Jesus. Now, at the end of the sermon, there'll be the opportunity to ask questions. And the reason why I mention that now is it gives you opportunity to be thinking as the sermon is preached. Whether there's any questions you might have on what I've said, or any questions from the passage that we maybe have not referred to. Another thing is you should have been given a service sheet on your way in, and you should have an outline of the sermon. If that's helpful, then by all means make use of it. If not, then just ignore it. But before we look at this passage, let's first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son into this world. And we pray, Lord, as we anticipate the celebration both tonight and in the next couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, as we begin to celebrate the birth of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you allowed him to become a baby, to walk on this world. We thank you for his obedience as he lived in light of your word. And we thank you that he is the good shepherd. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on this passage, that we'd understand more of what that means. And it would give us great comfort to know that he is the one who provides us with our salvation. And we'd be assured that there's no one who can take us out of the Father's hand. Amen. Before I was married, I lived in Beeston, Leeds, or Cross Flats to be precise. And as you drive up from Ellen Road Football Ground, you come to a T-junction. To the immediate left of the T-junction is an Anglican church. Literally to the right of the T-junction, standing opposite the Anglican church, was a Methodist church. A few metres further, as you turn left, come to the roundabout and then turn right, stands a Catholic church. These are literally within a few metres of one another. Then if you were to follow the road a little further, there was yet another church. Continue on along the road to Dewsbury Road, to the corner where Tommy Wasser's is, turn right at the crossroads, and you find yet another church. So without even seeking out a church, within less than a mile, there are at least five of the area where I used to live. As I would every now and then in an evening walk to the co-op, I wondered what it would be like to visit one of these churches. And I imagined that I stepped in one evening and by complete coincidence caught the vicar, pastor, priest, or whatever terminology they like to use. And pleased to see me, he would ask if there was anything he could do for me. I'd reply, I have a few questions. Before I know it, a few moments later, we'd be sat with a cup of tea as I listened to the pastor speaking with such enthusiasm of the Father's purpose in sending his Son to become part of creation. Of how the power that was at work in his Son to raise him from the dead is the same power that raises us with him. The same power that is now keeping safe the inheritance that's awaiting each and every one of us, of his redeemed people. Neither of us would realise the hour. But a time would come when we'd eventually realised and recognised that time had escaped us. And so we must go our separate ways. In 2007, I did call upon the vicar of the Anglican Church. I was getting married. And because I was getting married in an Anglican church, and I belonged to the Beeston Parish Church, or parish, I was to have the banns read at his church. When I met him, I never mentioned I was a Christian because it just simply didn't arise. The conversation was friendly, but concise. A few years before, a work colleague had got married, and he told me and explained to me how he was obliged to go to church three times. Each time when his banns was being read, he had to be there. So I asked the Anglican vicar, I said, do we need to be there when the banns are read? He replied, no, there's no need. What about Easter? I said, it's only a couple of weeks ago. Should we come then when the banns are being read? Oh, no, don't worry. Well, what will you be doing in the Easter service? It'll just be a bog standard service. It'll probably be a little shorter because it's Easter. He began to usher me out of his office. He then went on to escort me off the church premises. As he did so, I made one last attempt, but then before doing, I realised he had a dog waiting for him in the car. So upon leaving, I briefly turned round as he happily took his dog from the car and walked off in the opposite direction. Now, you could say I was maybe dishonest for not mentioning that I was a Christian, but, I mean, in the end, it didn't come up naturally in the conversation. But you can also see something of my disappointment that I was snubbed in place of a dog. Well, today we're looking at John 10. And as you read through the Bible, and we come across this poetic language, or the parables that we see in the Gospels, it's very difficult to explain them, because as soon as you begin to try and explain them, you end up destroying their power. You can almost even lose the very meaning of them. You see, it's easy to say too much, and try and be too precise about each of the details. When we try this, it's very easy to come unstuck, particularly when a detail doesn't fit. So take the first six verses of John 10. It says this, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. As we read these things out, it kind of makes perfect sense. We understand that thieves are out to harm the flock for their own benefit. We understand that the shepherd has no need to climb the fence because the watchman allows him to enter through the gate. The sheep recognize his voice and so are happy to follow him. And yet they refuse to follow strangers. As we read it, we pick out these little details that assure us of Jesus' concern for us. He's the genuine shepherd. The watchman is willing to open the gate for him. There's an affinity between him and his sheep. We belong to him, and we know we do. When he speaks, we listen and are happy to follow him. We can discern between the difference between him and others that would lead us astray. And it's this that Jesus wants us to understand about him. However, where we will become confused is if we want to find a precise parallel for every little detail. Who is the thief? Who is the robber? What does it mean by not entering in the gate? Is John the Baptist the watchman? If not, who is the watchman? How does the watchman let Jesus through the gate? Is there a particular thing that Jesus says to his sheep that his sheep are able to hear? Maybe it could be, follow me. Now, the reason why I'm sure that this search for further detail is to misunderstand is because of how the genre works. Jesus, if you notice, allows himself the freedom to change tack. In verse 7, he says, I am the gate for the sheep. And yet before, it seemed that the shepherd was drawing his sheep out through the gate from the sheep pen. He also speaks about how the sheep are to enter the pen and enter through Jesus. But then look at the end of verse 9. It says, he will come in and go out and find pasture. Now, if we hold too tightly to every word, this doesn't make sense. So Jesus is no longer a gate, but he becomes something of a revolving door, of which you come in and come out. But of course, all this is to misunderstand how it works. First of all, by affirming Jesus is the gate, he states that without exception, he is the only way to enter the flock. He goes on to explain that once in the flock, in the pen, the needs of the sheep are going to be provided for. They can come in and they can go out to find their pasture. Jesus then goes on to explain how the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, the typical shepherd would probably be unwise to get into the habit of laying down his life for his flock. In fact, actually, having said that, it's not really the sort of thing you can carry out habitually. You kind of only really get one chance at that, at laying down your life. And of course, once a shepherd has laid down his life, actually that's the bit when the sheep are most vulnerable. They've got no shepherd to protect them. But again, if we read it this way, we misunderstand the meaning of the parable. In 11 to 13, Jesus is making a contrast between the genuine shepherd, whose care for the sheep goes as far as risking his life for the sake of the sheep's protection, whereas the hired hand, as soon as any danger comes, they run. They have no investment, no care, and no need of the sheep. Then as we go on and we consider verses like verses 14 to 18, and as we understand this passage from our standpoint, that is, after Christ's death and resurrection, we understand that the reason we can become part of the Good Shepherd's flock is because the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That is to say, the Good Shepherd lays down his life in an act of substitution in place of the sheep. Look further on in verse 28. It says this, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. The shepherd gives them eternal life because they need it. We do perish, since that's the consequence of living in this fallen world that we're part of. But here we read of how the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep to bring us the ultimate care. He provides for us the sustenance we need so that we can be sustained for eternity. Well, last week, for those of you who are regular, you'll know that we came to the end of our series in the order of salvation. So over the past few months, we've been looking at each area of or phase of our salvation. And as we did that, we considered some controversial issues like predestination or election and calling. And yet, while these are emotive subjects, they're believed to be emotive subjects because they infringe on our free will to choose God. However, when we understand it correctly, it's actually these teachings that provide us with the greatest level of confidence in our salvation. We live in a society where our greatest failure is faithfulness. And we see this failure at faithfulness at every level. We see it at work. We see it in friendships. We see it between siblings. And most predominantly exemplified in marriage. In our society, we live in a day where marriage is delayed, because before we commit to faithfulness, we have something we must get out of our system. And so we move from one partner to another until we're ready to settle down. But of course, even when we settle down, we can do so with the insurance that divorce will always allow us a way out. Even if we don't intend to leave our husband or wife, a brief fling or maybe even a long-term affair can not only break the mundane, but actually serve to spice up the marital relationship. You see, our default position is anything but faithfulness. And so as we read through the Bible, it's not a surprise that God constantly makes the comparison between the people's adultery and the people's idolatry. So here's the thing. It really does raise the question, do we want our salvation to be dependent upon our faithfulness? See, if we fail in our human relationships, then there's no reason why we should fare any better in our relationship with God. But have a look again at the passage that we've just read from verse 28. It says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The passage assures us that no one can do anything to compromise our place in and as part of the Good Shepherd's flock. It obviously primarily refers to those who would deceive us, but that's not to say that it can't also include our own undoing. So to become part of the Good Shepherd's herd, it means the Father has given us to Jesus. And by virtue of who he is, no one can challenge his decision to give us to his Son. And so we see our salvation does not depend upon my faithlessness. And of course, what a relief. But it depends upon the Father's faithfulness. And as Jesus says here, he is greater than all. No one can object. No one can oppose him. And no one can say or question his decision to give us to his Son. There are many reasons why people desire to go into church leadership. It may be that they've been inspired by their leaders, and they themselves wish to become an inspirer. It can be that it's felt that it trumps all other jobs. You know, really, this is the only job where you can really do the work of God. It could be the lifestyle. It's very appealing. You're your own boss, working from home. I mean, really, you only work Sundays, don't you? We live in a celebrity culture, and there are many who crave celebrity status. And that's nowhere as much as the church. As a church leader, now is the time. There is no better time to make a name for yourself. There's Twitter, the blogosphere. You could work your way up the conference ladder. Maybe there's always a desire for a new method of ministry, so you could write a book. There are many opportunities to become a celebrity within the Christian world. But not one of these are good reasons to go into church leadership. Notice each and every one is shaped by a desire to serve self. And the purpose of church leadership is to serve the other people in the church. And this is why Jesus is the good shepherd par excellence. He's the only shepherd who is without sin. Now, when we speak of Jesus' sinlessness, we predominantly think in terms of his sinlessness means that he is in a position to pay for our penalty, and we've referred to that already today. But it's actually also because of his sinlessness that he is the good shepherd. He, unlike the other shepherds of the flock, can lead and serve the flock without failure because he's without sin. While all of the shepherds have a tendency in some area to give in to temptation, Jesus will not. For many, the leaders, the desire is to serve themselves, and their congregation becomes simply a means to an end. When temptation comes, or when that celebrity status is available, they give in. But the difference here is Jesus' desire is to serve his Father. His sinlessness is obedience to his Father. And he carries that out as he cares for those his Father has given him. He never strays because he's sinless. And so you see, the role of shepherd in God's flock is other person-centeredness. But not quite how you may think. It's not other person-centeredness in that you put the flock before yourself. It's other person-centeredness in the other person it begins with is God. Jesus serves his Father first, without compromise. And when we get that right, we serve those in his flock. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the great encouragement it is to know that while we may have church leaders, we know that they will fail us from time to time to different degrees. But we thank you, Lord, for the great confidence we have in knowing that you have appointed your Son to be our shepherd. And we thank you, Lord, for what encouragement it is to read through this passage and to reflect upon it as we see that we are part of your flock if we believe and put our trust in your Son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that this would give us confidence as we look forward to and anticipate the day when we will live as your people in eternity, the day where you will wipe every tear from our eyes. And as we anticipate that, we pray, Lord, that we live here now differently. Help us to live in light of that future. Help us to not doubt or worry, but be confident in the fact that because you chose us before the foundations of the world, our assurance is safe. We pray, Lord, as well, particularly in light of this evening's carols by candlelight, you'll help us to continually present this gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, to others, so that they too may hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. And if they be of his flock, they too would follow him. Amen.